Once again, welcome everyone here this morning, our second time of meeting together in the new place. Appreciate your presence, especially those visiting with us. We have a few new faces. Some of them are visiting from times past. We appreciate seeing you again. For those that are visiting with us new from the neighborhood, you're very welcome, honored guest. We hope you'll linger afterwards so we get to know you. And if you do have any questions about the service or about the sermon, I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards if there's something more you want to know. The subject for this morning is, did the Father abandon Jesus on the cross? A long-time theological position of denominations, and even some brethren, myself in the past, have taken that position, and I am correcting that this morning. And the fact that the view that God had withdrawn from Jesus while he was on the cross, or some variation of that idea. It's taken from Matthew 27:46, when it says about the ninth hour that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now it brings it in from the Aramaic, Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. That is, my God. Matthew does a translation for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Such a theory, first of all, makes Jesus ignorant of what is happening to him, and he has to cry it out with a question, why? But doesn't he know why? Of course he does. It was said at the time that he was taken by the mob that very night in John the 18th chapter in the garden scene, verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? When he said, whom do you seek, it was for their benefit. He already knew the answer to that. He knew all things. In fact, as you look through the Gospels from the very beginning of his ministry, he starts making prophecies to his disciples about things that must transpire. In fact, he goes all the way back to the Old Testament about prophecies about these things coming about. He knew from the very beginning all that must take place. We can't add to that passage, John 12:27, when he talks about he coming for this purpose. Also, you can look up John 13:3, when all things were placed into his hands, so he knew things were taking place. And note well, he already knew that all that was going to happen to him and why. So he has no need to question the Father while on the cross. There needs to be more of an investigation in the circumstances of the cross and of the passage of the psalm that he quotes in order to fully understand the implications of what is being said. And that's what we're going to cover briefly this morning. Primary considerations then are, first, why did Jesus quote the first verse of Psalms 22? In a moment we'll get to that and look at it. But by doing that, regardless of what position one takes on the statement itself, he was obviously calling attention to that psalm. Now, he wanted the people there to think about it. What was going to, from that psalm, what was taking place at the moment before them. Second, the Bible says that he cried out. The verb here means he shouted. The Holy Spirit then adds the fact that it was in a loud voice. So he shouted with a loud voice. If this was only a question directed to the Father, there was no need for him to do this. There was only one other thing Jesus shouted out on the cross, and that was, into thy hands I commend my spirit, Luke 23:46. This shouted statement almost immediately followed the other one. These facts were very important for the great multitude to know, or he wouldn't have made the effort of shouting them out for all to hear. But why would it be so important that they know that God had forsaken him? His second shout clearly indicated that the Father was with him because he was commending his spirit to them. It would have negated any abandonment by the Father. Both were shouted loudly for another purpose. Third, why would he make such a loud display of telling everyone present that God had forsaken him? It would only confirm to his enemies what they thought all along, that God was not with him because he was an impostor. that would give great comfort to his enemies. But it was directly counter to what he had said in John 8:28, which we'll cover in a moment, which would happen at the crucifixion. And we're going to give further consideration to this. Next section. And fourth, would not abandonment require that Jesus either be guilty of personal sins that would alienate him from the Father, or the Calvinists are right that all the sins of the world were transferred to him, and as a result, he became so blackened with sin that the Father could not stand to look upon him, or the Father just arbitrarily accounted him to be a sinner so that he could turn his back on Jesus with no reason for doing so? We do not agree with any of these positions. However, the emphasis of Scripture, both old and new, in which we all really agree with, is that he was a sinless, perfect sacrifice unto God on our behalf. And we'll prove this. Considering John 8:28, passage goes, Jesus therefore said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. When he said lifted up, it is from the single Greek word hupso, and this would not refer to his ascension or to his exaltation, because the Jews would do neither one of these. These are things only the Father would have a part in. He's referring to what they would do, and that would be the crucifixion. When he uses the terms when and then, the word when, hute, in John 8:28, means a point of time which is roughly simultaneous to or overlaps with another point of time. This is according to Luo and Nida, who are lexicographers. The other point in time which it coincides with then is then you shall know. So when he goes, when this happens, coincidental, then you'll know this. So one brings about almost immediately the other. Verses like this are found in John, like John 13:19. From henceforth I tell you, therefore, it shall come to pass that when it comes to pass, you shall believe that I am he, John 13:19. Note that in John 13:19, 14:29, that it would be the fulfillment of prophecy that would be evidence to convince the disciples. So one thing takes place, and immediately they're convinced because of what takes place. The thought is the same regarding then John 8:28. So 13:19, when it comes to pass, you shall believe that I am he. John 14:29, when it comes to pass, you shall believe. John 8:28 then, when I am lifted up, the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he. So what he's saying here as part of his prophecy, when the Son of Man is lifted up, when I'm crucified, at that point, you'll know that I am who I claim to be. It would be fulfillment of promise and prophecy at the cross that would convince any Jew who was present, at least those who respected the Scriptures, that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But where's the record of Jewish rulers at the crucifixion coming to know who Jesus was? Do we find these individuals identified in the Bible? We do. We have a record of the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Right after Jesus died, and this is a passage to Mark, Luke says, and all the multitudes that came together to this site, when they beheld the things that were done, returned smiting their breasts. This is Luke 23:48. Now, look at the passage carefully. This was a very large number of people. First of all, it's indicated by all. Everybody there, okay, this is, you know, a huge number. It doesn't say just a multitude. It's a plural form. It's multitudes. Just about everybody in Jerusalem turned out for this. It's an emphasis of the numbers. You know, more people probably showed up for this crucifixion than they did for the O.J. Simpson trial. You know, it was a media circus. And they come there to this site. Okay, it's not S-I-T-E, you know, this place. It's this site, this thing to see. It's a theora, a noun that means the spectacle. That word is found only here in the New Testament, but in other Greek texts means a theatrical performance. That's what the crucifixion was for most of these people that showed up. It was a show. They were there to see the show, but they left with something far different. There was something there in the course of it that shook them to the core. We know that in Acts 2, when Peter got up and gave the first gospel sermon, that as he began to show, you know, reference to the open tomb, the things that Jesus said, and finally impacted the crowd that, guess what, you just murdered the Son of God. And it says they were pierced to the heart, as if they had received a javelin through their chest. They had that same sort of impact even before then. When they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, it suddenly dawned on them, with this expression, you know, this quoting of Psalms, they had that same impact on them. They went to see an entertainment, but they left with a far different effect. Notice the word beheld there is from theoria, a verb which means to come to understand as a result of perception. The people understood what was done from what they saw happening, putting these things together with other facts to reach a conclusion. As to say, they beheld these things, that beholding means they saw, but it changed them. The great crowd left the scene smiting their breasts, a sign of distress and dismay. And this was part of prophecy from the Old Testament. Zechariah, the 12th chapter, verses 10 through 11, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. They came, you know, for the entertainment, but they're going to leave mourning. As one mourneth for their own son, their only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for their firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Big question, why? Psalms 22. I encourage you to turn there as we go through, you know, this part of the lesson. They could only know that by revelation. Something dawned on them from what Jesus said. And that was by putting Psalm 22 together with what they saw happening. They could see in this spectacle the fulfillment of prophecy just as Jesus said it would happen in John 8:28. Thus, Jesus shouted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The purpose of this was to direct their attention to the psalm, a psalm familiar to all the Jews, just as probably Psalms 23, the next one, is familiar to all Christians. The psalm gives specific details of things that the multitude can now see being done that were a fulfillment of prophecy that could not be denied. It proved Jesus was who he claimed to be, just as he said it would happen. When this happens, when I'm lifted up, then you will know I am exactly who I'm claimed to be. First, in that shout, Jesus was quoting just the first verse. He didn't have to go any farther, which was probably a relief for him in his pain. But it triggered everything else that was in the Jewish mind. Now, was David quoting Jesus in that psalm, or was Jesus quoting David? It should be obvious from reading the beginning of it anyway that Jesus was quoting David, because the first part of it doesn't refer to Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, you know, wasn't, you know, running from his enemies day and night. David was. So the first part of it, you know, is David's words. But Jesus really did cry out to God for help in the night? Or did Jesus really cry out for God in the night? You know, for the first five verses. This was certainly true of David as he was running from his enemies. He was on the run from his enemies, and we have here in other places a reflection of exactly how David felt under these circumstances. But did this describe Jesus on the cross? No. As you look through the psalm, and what the Jews recognized even as at the time, is that the psalm slowly begins to change. And the Jews realized this, that David starts about talking of himself, but he starts talking about things that don't pertain to him, and they realized it becomes messianic. Was Jesus a worm? Was he nothing? Psalms 22:6, of course not. But David thought of himself that way. So the first six verses of Psalms 22, including one, reflect David's feelings about himself. Secondly, they also reflect the attitude of the Jews toward Jesus, though, as they thought of him of being no account, that God had forsaken him. And this is seen by comparing other verses, you know, Psalms 22:7 and following Matthew 27. But here are statements in Psalms 22 of things that do appear in Christ-like in life, especially on the cross here. At the cross, people could see this happening. They were laughing him to scorn. Okay, these things that unfold didn't happen to David. They shoot out the lip, they shook their heads, they mocked, they challenged him. They gaped on him with their mouths. They looked and stared. They parted his garments and cast lots for him. They didn't do that with David, but the Romans did it for Christ. They pierced his hands and his feet. That didn't happen to David, but it was messianic prophecy, and it was happening to Christ. There were other things, too, now that would flood into their minds, prophecies that, you know, that was unfolding before them. Vinegar to drink. In addition, there were effects on the body of Jesus that are stated. All the people had to do was see what was unfolding before their eyes, was to recall what was prophesied in Psalms 22. To this, Jesus drew their attention by loudly shouting just the first verse of the psalm, and it all dropped into place. Suddenly, it was no longer a theatrical event. It was a horrifying fulfillment of prophecy, and they realized what they'd just done. Like David, they were evil men doing terrible things to God's anointed. Fourth, actually, as you go on to the psalm, David says that God does not forsake his people. Psalms 22:24. In fact, after verse 22, it's a psalm of deliverance. Verse 24 says, "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the afflicted, the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard." God heard him when he cried, because God never left him to begin with. In Deuteronomy 31:6, Moses told the people that God will never fail thee or forsake thee. That is echoed in Joshua 1:5, Hebrews 13:5, in Psalms 37:25. David said that, "Hey, I was young and now I'm old, and never have I seen his righteous forsaken." Predicated on one's continued faithfulness, God would never forsake anyone. And Jesus said that the Father would always be with him because Jesus, always did what was pleasing to the Father. Jesus was always righteous. And let's add verse 29 to John 8. In John 8:29, "And he that sent me," Jesus said, "that he, the Father who sent me," Jesus, "is with me. He hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing to him." Is with me, the term with meta means a marker of association, associative relative relationship. usually with the implications of being in the company of, meta, with. Yeah, simple. Again, the lexicographers. The word is, me, is present, active, always. When Jesus said, related himself to the burning bush, I am. That means I am, always. Previous, now, coming up, always, present. Present, active, indicative, this means continuous action in present time, from the present and following. He that sent me is with me, states the continual association between Jesus and the Father. He follows this with the negative of the same statement, in case you don't get the drift, and the positive. He has not left me alone. Not only is he always with me, he's never gone away. The verb, with me, with the negation in the front of it, indicates action over the past time. It means that the Father never one time departed from Jesus, past, present, or future. Thus, both positively and negatively, Jesus declares that the Father has always been with him and will be with him from that moment on. This is emphasized by his saying, "For I do always the things that are pleasing to him. Therefore, he will never be forsaken." This would include the entire time of the crucifixion. Verse 29 is thus related to verse 28 in a statement about what would happen when he is lifted up. You will know then that he is who he claims to be at the crucifixion. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is always pleasing to the Father. He does always what the Father wants him to do. The conclusion to this then is, since Jesus was sinless, he was never forsaken by the Father. This was according to the faithfulness of the Father, who was faithful to his promise even while the Son was burdened with our sins. This is important for us to know in that Jesus was truly the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He remained sinless at all times. He remained the perfect sacrifice. On this we depend always. And we can have the hope that God will never forsake us, as promised, if we strive to be pleasing to him. In fact, it goes even farther. 2 Timothy 2:13, where it talks about, even when we are faithless, God cannot deny himself. He's still faithful. So even as we fade in and out, God's still there for us. When we walk in the light, trying to be pleasing to him, God will not forsake us. Okay? These are encouraging words, for all times. This is also, it dawned on me at the end of this, we're coming up to Thanksgiving. This is sort of a Thanksgiving sermon. When you're around the table with family, and sometimes there's a tradition of just going around and everybody's saying, what are you thankful for this time of year? There's an interesting quotation by H.G. Wells, who doesn't claim to be a believer in God or anything else, just a historian. And he states that obviously the most important event in all of history is the coming of the man Jesus Christ. For Christians, we recognize that the most important event of all history of mankind is the sacrifice of our Lord upon the cross. The thing we have to give most thanks for is that God the Father loved us, that his Son loved us so much that he was willing to give himself as the perfect sacrifice that we might have a hope of salvation. We must start all thanksgiving with that singular event, that singular attitude of love for us by God's Son. And as we just got through taking the Lord's Supper, and what we do is a kind of a dedication through the week of trying to pay back what we owe to God as a sort of a, yeah, keep coming up short of that question, a remembrance. That's what the word means. You know, a paying back of a debt. God gives us an insight into that in Romans 12. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the acceptable word of God, will of God, which is wholly acceptable, pleasing to Him. If you want to show your thanks to God, keep His commandments. Give your life to Him as He gave His life for you. If there's anything we can do to help you, you know, keep that promise, whether you want to commit yourself now, this very hour, and the change of your life, bring yourself to God into the waters of baptism. Would you like the prayers of the congregation? Whatever your needs are, if there's anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.